All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of John 7. John 7. I'm going to give you just a moment to get there, and we'll be turning to a few passages, but we're going to look at John 7 and verses 1 through 9 in just a minute. Now, probably most of you, if not all of you, know the name Michael Jordan, kind of a legend in the basketball world, and arguably, I would say definitely, the greatest basketball player of all time. I know you who say LeBron James is, but there's no one like Mike. He has won 6 NBA championships, 5 MVPs, 14 times named to NBA All-Star team. But did you know that he also had a brother that played professional basketball in the World Basketball League? As a matter of fact, Michael says his brother did more to teach him the fundamentals and give him the drive in basketball, probably more than any other single person. What's his name? Anybody know his name? Nobody knows his name? His name's Larry. Larry Jordan. I bet you've heard of Hammerin' Hank Aaron, right? Great, great baseball player. He's in the Baseball Hall of Fame, has the most RBIs of all time, and the second most home runs of all time. Did you know that he and his brother hold the Major League Baseball record for the most career home runs by two brothers? 768 home runs between them. Here's a question. What's his name? Tommy Aaron's. Now, to be fair, of those 768 home runs, Hank Aaron hit 755 of them. Tommy only hit 13. But both of them had played professionally. So this morning, we're going to be talking about a person who has a pretty famous sibling. Matter of fact, the writer of our book today, not John, we're going to look at another one. We're going to be looking at the book of James. Matter of fact, today we're starting a series on the book of James. Can anybody tell me who the writer of James' famous brother is? That's right, I see some people mouthing it. None other than Jesus Christ himself. Imagine what it's like to have a famous sibling. James was that person. He had a pretty famous sibling, and sometimes in the glow of his more famous older brother, half-brother, he gets somewhat forgotten. But we don't want to forget him here at Faith Baptist Church. We want to remember the life of James. And we're going to be looking at James the man today, and probably next week as well. And then we're going to start getting into a little bit of the background, because I really want you to learn what is the fundamental message of the book of James and some of the key themes. So as we walk through it verse by verse, it'll just come alive to you. We believe a lot in the power of God's word and the power of looking at God's word book by book. And we hope that by taking this book and opening up, it'll just give you a framework. So when you read it on your own, you'll have a lot of joy and a lot of understanding. Now, I hate to let you down, but James' name is not actually James. It's actually Jacob. As a matter of fact, in the original language, Greek, which the book of James is written, it's Jacobas. And that's clearly the Hebrew name Jacob. You say, well, how in the world did he get to be called James? How do any of us get our nicknames, right? I got called Jake growing up, and I still can't figure out. My name is Jeremy, but I got called Jake. But actually, the reason why is because the Hebrew name went to the Greek name, which ended up going to the Latin translation of the name, which ended up going to the English translation of the name, and it somehow ended up as James instead of Jacob. But that's who we're going to be talking about today. And I hope that you're encouraged by some lessons that we see from the life of James. Even as I studied James the person, I found myself being very encouraged. And I just want to share some of those things that I learned this morning. Well, we've already said James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We say half-brother because they shared the same mother, but not the same father. Why? Because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her. But Joseph was not his father, his legal father. So he's listed in Matthew as his legal father, but not as his actual father because he was born of the Holy Spirit. There was also another fairly famous brother involved, and his name is Jude. We have a Bible book called the Book of Jude, and that was written by another half-brother of Jesus, full brother, to James. We think that James is most likely the oldest of the half-brothers because he's always listed first. Of course, Jesus was the firstborn, but then of the Joseph and Mary children, he would have been probably the oldest. Why do you think that? Because when it gives lists of his brothers, he's always mentioned first. So that seems likely that he's the oldest. Matter of fact, in Mark 6:13, it says, is this not the carpenter? And here they're talking of Jesus, about Jesus. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters all here with us? And then it says, and they were offended because of him. This hometown boy did not get any honor as a prophet in his hometown. But we honor the Lord Jesus today. And so, now, I'm not going to give you all the reasons why I think that the writer of James is Jesus. Some people say, no, it could have been one of the other people named James that are mentioned in Scripture. But I think there's a whole lot of evidence internally, and a whole lot of really smart people, way smarter than me, also agree that it was probably who we call James the Just, or the brother, half-brother of Jesus. Guys like Origen, Eusebius, Athanasius, and Augustine. Those are some pretty heavy hitters when it comes to Bible commentary. So I agree. I think it's most likely the brother of Jesus. And he was very important to the early church. Peter seemed to be the first head of the Jerusalem church, what we call the mother church, because that's where the church was born at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and that church was the first to form. And Peter was sort of the leader at the beginning, but eventually Peter would go on and start planting more churches. And then James, it seems, was put in the position as the leader of that church after he moved on. This epistle that we're going to read in just a little bit, not the whole thing, just part of it, was probably written around the mid to late 40s AD. And so this would have been about 10 years after Jesus would have died on the cross and rose again. And then he lived for about another 14 years after that. And then eventually he was martyred in 62 AD. And we'll get into some of those details a little bit later. But I want to go start in the book of John. We're going to start in a moment in James' life that it's not one you probably want repeated a lot. We all have those moments. It wasn't our most glorious moment. Some of you have heard me tell the story of how we went to a political rally that featured Ronald Reagan. That tells you how old I am. I was young, probably about 12 years old at the time, and our school went to go hear him. He was on a railroad stop, if you can believe it. The train stopped at this station. Everybody gathered, and he gave a speech, and we were all really excited. And the news was there. So, of course, you know, being a bunch of junior hires, we thought getting on the news, actually, I think I was sixth grade at the time, getting on the news was so cool. So we're like, we're really going to, you know, ham it up for the camera so we can get their attention. They come, and we had, you know, placards, you know, welcoming our president and all these things. It was really great. And so I made the newspaper that day. Isn't that exciting? Took my picture, put it in the newspaper. I think it would have been the Pickwood Daily Call. Big time newspaper. I mean, this is like the Boston Herald. I mean, it's a big, big deal, at least to us. And they brought me a picture of me in the article, and I was so excited until I realized that I was holding my sign upside down. and will be forever memorialized as the guy with the upside down sign. I was upset for weeks over that. My moment, my 15 minutes of fame, it came, it went, and it ended in infamy, not famous. So anyway, that's my story. This in John chapter 7 is a moment when we see before James came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he first rejected him. Now, you have to keep in mind, John chapter 7 is about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry, which is just about 6 months before he goes to the cross. So James has seen and heard of all the things his brother had been doing and yet seemed unconvinced. And we see this starting in John chapter 7. So we're going to ask if you are able to stand. Only if you're able, stand for the reading of God's word. If you're not, we completely understand. But John chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea. That's where it'd been, Jerusalem would have been, sort of where the big power players all were. Political center, religious center, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, his brothers, including James, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. In other words, don't stay up in northern Galilee, which is kind of where hicks and hillbillies live. Go down to the real power center down to Jerusalem. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. But then look, read verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that it is its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we can see your word and see, even in a very dark moment, something probably James was not proud of. God, we see such grace covering this. And God, the same grace covers our lives too, even when we make pretty serious mistakes, even when we sin, even when we don't have faith like we should, and we can be guilty of unbelief. Lord, would you show us that in Christ Jesus, we are given mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're gonna talk about two principles, just two, that we can glean from the life of James. And I think what we can learn from this is that God will often use unlikely people to lead his people through difficult times. James became a leader in the church. And when you see this episode, you think, wow, talking about an unlikely convert, talking about someone that doesn't look like they're going to have a positive effect on the church later on. We see that in the life of Paul too, don't we? When we see Paul at the beginning of his life, he was arresting Christians. At the end of his life, we see him being arrested for Christ. Oh, what a difference Jesus makes. Amen? Well, when Jesus enters our life, he takes people who've made some pretty terrible mistakes and he redeems them. He rewrites their story. And James ended up becoming a wonderful pastor and leader of the church. And so I don't know what has happened in your past, but I know this. What you were, or even perhaps what you are, is not all that Christ can make you to be, amen? You say, my past isn't great. Even my present's got some real issues. Oh, but what Christ can do with a life that simply yields itself to him, that says, Jesus, take all of me. And I think we see that here. Now, let's get an understanding of what's happening here, okay? The book of John is where, and before I even say that, let me say this. You know what I love about the Bible? It's so real. It shows real people who make sometimes real mistakes. It's not sort of these sanitized legends of great saints. Instead, it shows people, warts and all. And here's an episode from James' life and how he viewed Christ very cynically. And yet, that's not the end of the story for James. God does so much in his life. The book of John is a record of how Jesus Christ reveals himself to be the Son of God to the people of Israel, and ultimately to the whole world. But not only that, he doesn't just reveal himself to be the Son of God, he reveals that he has a mission to redeem people. So you might say it's a revelation and a redemption story. That he came as the sinless Son of God in order to give his life and to pay for people's sins and purchase their lives for God's glory so that he could transform their lives into amazing things. And so we see this running through the theme of John. John really stands alone as a book from what we call the synoptic gospel, signed together, seeing as one person, so to speak, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This kind of stands alone. It's unique. It doesn't present all the same information. Some of it is information we find in the other gospels, but it has a very unique perspective. And this Son of God, who's the Redeemer, really comes out in this book. And as we lead up to chapter 7, we understand that we see, first of all, in the first chapter, Jesus' incarnation. It shows his miraculous, or no, sorry, not his miraculous birth, that's given in the other Gospels, but it shows the spiritual implications of his special birth. John chapter 1, that he was the Son of God, equal to God. And then we start seeing his presentation. He starts to present himself to the people of Israel. He starts to show that he is the sinless Son of God. But then by chapter 5, all the way through chapter 12, we see the rejection or opposition to Jesus the Redeemer. We saw his incarnation, we see his presentation, but then we see his rejection. And this is right in the middle of that rejection. And we see that not only did the world at large start to reject Jesus, oh, they loved his miracles. They loved when he multiplied bread and fish. But Lord of my life? No. Redeemer of a sinner like me? No. But we see even his brothers in this chapter reject him. It's interesting how John highlights feast days. As a matter of fact, you see in chapter 5, 6, and then in 7, he mentions three different feasts. It's almost as though he's saying, he's drawing a comparison and saying, hey, you know those feast days, those celebrations of God that he's given us? The Messiah fulfills those. And even as they were celebrating these feast days, they were rejecting the Messiah. The feast days were meant to not only memorialize or remember some of the really wonderful things God had done in their history, each of these seven feast days were pictures of the ministry of the Redeemer. And so John takes time to say, hey, even as they rejected Jesus Christ, he was representing who God was in flesh that we see in the feast days. And as they were celebrating the feast days, they were rejecting Jesus Christ. And we see this right here. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, pretty important, kind of like their Thanksgiving. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said it was the most high and holy day of all of Israel's calendar. By the way, interesting little side note. How many festivals were there? Seven. In the Bible, sometimes numbers, especially the number seven, has the idea of completion. And you know how many months of the year that they celebrated those feast days? 7 months. It's interesting to me that even as John's mentioning these feast days, and he's using, and the number seven is a number of completion, it's almost like they were saying, hey, all the things that the feast days were trying to say, it's fulfilled in Jesus. He's here. This is the meaning of it all. And I don't have time to go in and look at how the feast days show the ministry of Messiah, but it's a wonderful study. You ought to look at it sometime. It's interesting that even the word feast day means appointed place or appointed time. So even as they were celebrating this, they were saying, God, you have an appointed time for all things to be fulfilled. And Jesus shows up and says, I am the light of the world. The fulfillment was literally in their midst. And they said, no, not you. We're looking for somebody else. But the Feast of Tabernacles was where they would build these temporary little shelters made out of branches and leaves, and they would live in them for 7 days or 8 days, and that was an 8-day celebration. It's pretty important. Now, two pretty important things also happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, it is sometimes called, or Feast of Booths is another one. And they say ingathering because it happened at the time of year, September, October, where they're usually bringing in all the crops. And so it was sort of like our Thanksgiving in that sense. But also there's two significant things that happen. In 1 Kings 8, we know that the dedication of Solomon's temple also happened during this feast time. And then also, every 7 years, they would read the Torah publicly. We find that in Deuteronomy 31. And you know when they read it? During the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, isn't this interesting? The one who came to fulfill all the feast days, the one in whom they would stop and they celebrated King Solomon's temple, the greatest of the kings, so to speak. Then also, it was a time when they would read the Torah every 7 years on this feast day. The coming of the true word of God, which it says in John chapter 1, he was the living word of God. So all of this is kind of coming into play. What I'm trying to say is this, there were so many things God gave them to show them that Jesus was the one, and yet James said, no, he didn't believe in Jesus. By the way, the Feast of Ingathering also speaks, according to Zechariah 14, of a future ingathering of where not only Israel, but all the Gentiles who would go up and celebrate in the millennial kingdom this Feast of Ingathering. So it's speaking of salvation in the future, the reign of Messiah, and the Gentiles being blessed by Messiah. I mean, could God make it any clearer? Listen to my son, Jesus Christ. And yet, it says that they said, well, why don't you go to Judea and show yourself to the world? Now, if you happen to, if you think, well, maybe he's just being really positive and encouraging, like, hey, I'm for you, Jesus, go down to Jerusalem and take your kingdom. No. Notice how it also puts the phrase, for the Jews sought to kill him. This was common knowledge. And so, it seems very likely that what James is trying to do is saying, Jesus, will you just get out of our way? Go down to Jerusalem, because he knew most likely they would arrest him and kill him. And then he tries to tempt him with some sort of power play, because nobody who's seeking to become known is going to just hang out in backwater Galilee. I mean, come on, no, man, you got to go to New York City, baby. You got to go where the lights never stop shining, you know? It is very clear that what he's trying to do is, and he must think little of Jesus, to think, hey, you know what people who teach probably want is they want more power and more people. So I'm going to tempt him to go down there, but what I'm really hoping is that this rabble-rouser brother of mine will just get out of the way. This is James, not the most spectacular episode in his life. We all have episodes like that, don't we? It's just not our brightest moment. But let me just give you two things I want to think about this morning then, in light of all that we see here. First of all, don't skip the skeptics when you share the gospel. If there ever was a skeptic, it seems very clear James was. And do we have a lot of skeptics in our world who just can't believe Jesus? And it's easier for us to say, well, let's not even think about them. They reject him. Let's go on to people who are more receptive. And yet James, after 2.5 years of seeing Jesus' ministry, still is rejecting him. But that's not the rest of the story. Because clearly, James has an encounter with Jesus that changes everything. And I mean everything. I mean, even as we go through the book of James, you're going to start saying to yourself, man, where have I heard something like this before? It's because his teaching sounds so much like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teachings. I mean, James was listening, and it was sinking into his heart. And at the right moment, he meets with Jesus. You know, Jesus said himself, a prophet is not without honor in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own household. I wonder if he even thought of his brothers and sisters at that moment. Oh, his mother was faithful in believing him. Not so among his other brothers and sisters. This is not a new thing if you've read the Old Testament, right? Read the story of Joseph, and you find out Joseph was also despised by his brothers. Read the story of Moses, and there is this little episode where his brother and sister Aaron and Miriam also stood up and gave him some trouble, right? You know what the problem is? Our siblings are always jealous of us because we're awesome and they're not. Isn't that the truth? That they're always jealous of us. So this is not a new thing, and perhaps even as we read this, we get echoes of those Old Testament stories in our heart. Yep, Joseph's brother didn't care for him. They wanted to kill him, and they sold him into slavery. And Moses, oh, he had people lining up to defy him and give him a hard time. And so this is not necessarily something new. James rejected Jesus during the earthly ministry, but we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that something happened. Paul's explaining the good news that he preached to the church at Corinth. And he says this about the gospel, that Christ, he kind of defines the gospel, which is so beautiful, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he begins to witness people that saw Jesus alive after he rose from the dead. He mentions Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12. He was then seen by over 500 at once, and then he was seen by James. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, if you're Jesus and there's the thief on the cross and the guy's mocking you, and then finally he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. We can understand the heart of Christ forgiving someone who is a stranger to him, mocking him on the cross. But do you see the mercy of Jesus appearing to his own brother who rejected him just 6 months before his death? I mean, sometimes it's hard to forgive strangers, but doesn't it seem a little harder sometimes to forgive family? It seems like it goes a lot deeper when it's your family. And yet we see Jesus appearing to James, and it changes everything. And then we begin to see him everywhere with the church. When he appeared to Jesus, or Jesus appeared to James, something happened, and now we see him connected to the church. He's a true believer. As a matter of fact, he'll become a leader in the church. Acts 1:14, it says, all these were continuing in one prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So it seems not only James, but his other brothers then became part of that gathering of believers in that early church. And then turn over the book of James. It seems like such a simple statement, but oh, how powerful. James begins his letter this way. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, hey, listen, I'm just a slave of God. I'm just a slave to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true Messiah. He is equal with God, and he is Lord. What I rejected 6 months before his death on the cross, I now embrace with all my heart, and I encourage others to embrace Jesus. Not only to embrace him as a Savior, but to live by his teachings, which James so marvelously reminds us of throughout the book of James. So don't skip those skeptics. Don't skip them, because God can work powerfully. When they meet Jesus Christ, everything changes. You can say to that person in your life, that person will never believe in Jesus. They're hostile to God. That's the person often God's going after to bring them into the kingdom. And you know what? You just pray. You just be faithful. You just keep on sharing and let Jesus do his work. Because when they meet Jesus, oh, they don't got a chance. Jesus will bring them into the kingdom, amen. We end up seeing him in the early church, and I'm not going to get into all this because I would like to bring it out a little bit more when I get into some of the other principles. But you read Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, and we see that Paul mentions going up to Jerusalem and meeting with Peter and James. They were such an important part of that early church. So don't skip those skeptics. Pray with faith. Share with faith and see what God can do. But secondly and lastly, remember that difficult family situations can sometimes produce the most exceptional leaders. I mean, if you would think about a dysfunctional family from the position of the family member, I think you might say, Jesus' family had some issues. You don't read much about Joseph after just a little bit. It seems like perhaps he may have died while the children were young. That would make things difficult. Not having a father in the home. The brothers clearly didn't care for Jesus as adults. You remember how dysfunctional Joseph's family was? If you go back and read there in Genesis, you see the dysfunction. It seems like, you know, dad had some favorites and Joseph was one of them. And the others were very jealous of him. And so imagine James growing up in a home where there's one member of your family that seems to be the Son of God. There's all these prophecies and there's all these things that happen surrounding his birth. And the stories that got passed around, that would be a little intimidating. And perhaps there was some rivalry there, maybe some pain even as Joseph's brothers had because of favoritism. I don't know. We're not given all those details. But there's one detail that we do read. And it seems a subtle statement in the book of John chapter 8, but I think it's very profound. In John chapter 8, Jesus is preaching, he's the light of the world. And he says, I just give you the words that my Father gives to me. And the Jew says, well, we only have a father. Abraham is our father. And he talks about how they've been enslaved to sin. He goes, if you believe what I teach you, you'll be freed. He says, the truth will set you free. And they say, well, we don't need to be set free. We've never been in bondage. What? Yeah. Your interpretation of never been in bondage must be pretty loose because you've spent a lot of time under the heel of foreign armies. They says, well, you know what? We have a father. It's Abraham. And he says, listen, if you would have the faith of Abraham, then truly you would believe me, but you don't because you're of your father, not Abraham. Your father is someone very different. And he implies that it's Satan that they're following. But then they take a jab at him. In verse 38, he says, I speak what my father gave to me, and you speak what your father gave to you, implying it was Satan. Then they took a jab at his supernatural birth by saying, we were not born of fornication. Now that might seem like a little detail, but why do they say that in the midst of this argument about who's your father? They says, we're not born of fornication. You know what they're implying? Is that he wasn't born of the Holy Spirit. He was born of an illicit affair between his mother and some other person. That Mary was not faithful to her husband, and so Jesus was the result of an act of adultery or fornication. What a jab. And this is kind of the atmosphere that you grow up in. There's all these questions about your birth. It's very clear from God that you were born of a virgin, but others use that as a jab against you. And that's what James grew up in, a family that had kind of a mark against it. But not only that, Jesus starts teaching, and you thought people were against you before? Now they're really against you, because now they hate you because of your brother's teaching, and people want to kill him. And people are like, hey, don't associate me with him. No, I'm my own man. I'm no follower of Jesus. And can you imagine the dysfunction that happens in that kind of situation? But you know what's amazing to me? Is after he comes to Jesus Christ, God uses James to take the Jerusalem church through some of the worst 20 years than you can imagine. There's a famine that's centered in that area, so they are desperately poor. I mean, it is shocking how hard things became in Jerusalem. But not only that, then you have the anger of the Jews who are trying to stamp out Christianity, and you're leading a church of people of Christ followers, and they hate Jesus Christ and all his followers. And through it all, you know what his name became? James the Just, James the Pious One. He just led with integrity. He just led in some of the most difficult circumstances. You say, the guy who grew up in a kind of a family with some real hard things going on? Yeah, that's James. Listen, I don't know what kind of upbringing you had, what kind of family you were born in, what kind of things happened to you. Maybe they were very hard things, things you don't feel like you can tell anybody. Some horrible things. And yet God takes people like that, allows them to experience exceptional hardship so that he can make them exceptional leaders in the church. And the hardship that they endured, God uses them to help lead other people through intense hardship. So don't skip the skeptics. And don't think just because your life was hard, you'll never be able to have an impact. God might use that very thing to impact the church for good. So what we see is God uses unlikely people to lead his people through very difficult times. We see that in the life of James. We only got into two principles, but I want to get into more next week, and I hope you'll be back. But I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, that Oxford professor, scholar, and author who in his up into his early 30s was an avowed and very staunch atheist. But through discussions with his friend at Oxford, J.R.R. Tolkien, he eventually came to Jesus Christ. And after his conversion, C.S. Lewis became one of the most influential Christian writers of the 20th century. The book Mere Christianity, The Screwtape Letters, and of course, one of my favorite, The Chronicles of Narnia, which if you have not read that and realize that it is definitely a picture of Jesus Christ, read it again. It's really amazing. It's kind of like a modern Pilgrim's Progress with a little more subtlety. But he has such an impact. And this is what he says in his book, Surprised by Joy, another good one. He says this about himself: "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him," talking about God, "whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." He was running from God. "That which I greatly feared had at last came upon me. In the third term of 1929, talking about the school year in which he taught, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. But who can truly adore that love which will open the high gates to our prodigal son who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The prodigal son," talking about the one in the Bible, "at least walked home on his own two feet." He said, "I got dragged kicking and screaming. The words compel them to come in have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Hey, listen. C.S. Lewis is one of those grand stories of conversion of a person who wanted to run as far as he could from God. But Jesus in mercy reaches out to him and, like the good shepherd he is, brings that wandering sheep home. You got a wandering sheep in your family? Pray for them. Don't skip over them. You never know what God may do. So it really doesn't matter how your journey began with Christ, because we all start in the same place. Sinners in need of grace, amen? We all start the same way. What matters is how you end. So see the world around you with that lens. Look at the world and look at people in ways where you say, "I wonder what God can do with their life." That's the way we ought to look. We have no idea what one person might do for the glory of God. I don't know what your past family situation is, but I do know that God often takes these negative experiences and uses them for his glory and turns them into positives for his kingdom and his glory. Through the power of Christ, we have no idea what a person chosen, called, and rescued by Christ can do. Listen, don't give up. Keep on praying for those precious souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, God, I'm so thankful for what we learn from the life of James. And God, and what more we can see, marvelous truths of how you transformed him from a person who, as it were, running away, kicking and screaming, to someone that became a mighty follower of Jesus, but a mighty leader of others who follow Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us that kind of hope as we see people, that kind of resilience that we just keep on praying, just keep on reaching out in love and see what good and gracious things you can do in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you that if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, there are people here that love you and want to show you how you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. So don't wait. Don't delay. Run to Jesus, and we would love to help you find him.